We're turning God's Word tonight to Hosea chapter 2. Prophecy of Hosea, just after the book of Daniel. The text tonight is verses 19 and 20 of Hosea 2. We'll read the entire chapter. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Now, you should understand the meaning of those words. The first Ishi means husband, and the second Baali means master. So God's saying to them, now thou shalt call me husband, and shalt call me no more master. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Thus far we read God's word. The text tonight is verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. The text that we consider tonight is a text on marriage. It's a text, too, about the covenant of God. But we want to see tonight how the covenant of God and marriage are related and are joined together here in this passage. But it's meant to be a sermon on marriage. This is a sermon that I use to begin a series on marriage in my own congregation. It's always important for us to hear sermons on marriage. It's important that we hear sermons on marriage, first of all, because of what's going on in the world around us. The chasm between biblical marriage and what the world thinks about marriage is larger than the Grand Canyon. Marriage in our age is not faithful to the Word of God. In fact, it's not concerned with the Word of God at all. In our day, marriage is simply about pleasing self. It's about the happiness of self. And that's manifest today in so many ways, and we, of course, see that going on around us. There's really no limits, no boundaries when it comes to marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman anymore in the world in which we live. Instead of getting married, a man and a woman simply live together. They shack up together. Not only that, but we know what happens in many marriages in the world today. There's marriage, and then there's a divorce, and then there's remarriage, and sometimes that happens multiple times. There's, of course, the sin of homosexuality. And then there are those who, in their same-sex relationships, want to marry men with men and women with women. And then you have open marriages today where people are married, but they say we're also going to have relationships with other people outside of our marriage. And the world says all of that's all right, just so both agree to that, or just so it makes me happy. And that's what guides the world in which we live, living for the happiness of self. But we understand tonight that the importance of biblical marriage and our hearing that is not only important because of what's going on in the world around us, but it's also important because of the sinfulness that's found in our own hearts. We struggle with selfishness ourselves. And in a very particular way, we can struggle with that. We, of course, want marriages that are happy. When we get married, it may be true of us that we had the expectation that we were going to have a happy marriage. And we expected that in the years of marriage, there would be great joy in that marriage. But we soon found out that everything in marriage was not all joy and bliss and happiness. We found out pretty quickly, if we didn't know it ahead of time, that marriage takes hard work. And it takes hard work because the person that my spouse is married to is a sinner, and the one who I married is a sinner as well. And both of us have this selfishness found in our hearts. But what can happen then with marriage is that we have a wrong expectation of marriage. Sometimes we would expect that marriage itself would give fulfillment and meaning and happiness. But if we expect that of marriage, we're expecting something of marriage that marriage was not designed to do. God did not design marriage for our own happiness. We may think that that's what it's all about. And when we're not happy, and we think, well, that's the end of everything. Well, that's not the end of everything. But our expectations are wrong. It's something like having a computer that's 10 years old and you've been nursing it along for a long time, but you expect that the new computer programs that are put out today will work on that old computer. Or because gas prices are high, that I would expect that my 2001 Yukon XL would get 40 miles to the gallon. That vehicle was not designed to get 40 miles to the gallon. If I expect that of it, I have a wrong expectation. The same can be true of marriage. We have a wrong expectation of marriage. That's why we need to hear what the truth of marriage is all about and what and the reason that God has designed marriage. Well, that's what the text teaches us tonight. The passage teaches us that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And God has given us marriage then to teach us about His covenant. He's not given marriage for our happiness. He's given marriage to teach us about His covenant. He's given us marriage to teach us that there's something higher and better than marriage. What's higher and better than marriage is our relationship with Him that we've been brought into by His sovereign grace. We value marriage. We value it very highly. We think highly of marriage. We give it a lofty place, and we ought to. But we always must remember that the marriage that I have, the spouse that I have, that's not the end of all things. The end of all things is God's covenant. We have a relationship of friendship with Him. You see, we don't have to be married to another person to be saved. We do have to be married to be saved. We have to be married to God. We need that marriage relationship with Him. That's why even a marriage sermon is not just for married people. It's for the single members of the church too. It's for the kids of the church too. Because whenever we talk about marriage, it's pointing us to something higher. It's pointing us to something better. It's pointing us to something bigger. And that's our relationship with God. You see, we're going to be married to Him forever. And we'll enjoy the fullness of that marriage in the new heavens and new earth when we're united with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So in this word tonight, we learn that the focus of our marriages must be God. We want God-centered marriages. We want covenant-focused marriages. Because as we live in marriages, we ought, then we're learning. We're learning about God's covenant that He has established with us. That's what we want to keep before our minds tonight as we consider the truth of this text under the theme, the covenant of marriage. We notice first the idea of this, secondly the specifics of it, and finally the promise. So we want to see how marriage is a covenant that points us to truths about God's covenant with us. In the Scriptures, and particularly in the text that we consider tonight, we see that God has ordained marriage to help us to understand our relationship with Him. We have marriage language here in the text when God says in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth thee unto me forever. And then in 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. There's marriage language here. And that marriage language of the text comes out of the context here in the book of Hosea. If you read chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, you find out what's going on historically. God came to the prophet Hosea and commanded Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, a whore, a woman whose living was to be with other men. That woman that Hosea married had the name Gomer. They were married, and we have the record of that in chapter 1, and they had two children together. But after that, Gomer returned to her prostitution. She left Hosea and returned to her sinful life. God came to Hosea and said to Hosea after a while, you must go and find Gomer and take her again to be your wife. Imagine, men, God coming to us with that command if we had a wife like that. But that was God's command to Hosea. Now, there was a reason for that. The reason for it was it was to be a picture to the people of Judah at that time, first of all, of their own sinfulness. They were like Gomer. The people of Judah were. In all of their sinfulness, in all of their idolatry, they were like Gomer returning to her prostitution. But there is another point here. And the point is Hosea in this marriage was a picture of God Himself and His unchanging, unfailing, perfect love for his bride, for his wife, the church that was found there in Judah. So that's the whole point of the marriage language in the book of Hosea. It was to point the people of Judah not only to their own sinfulness, but to the relationship that they had with God. The unbreakable bond of love that God had established with them and that their sin did not break. So we see from this passage then that the focus is not marriage itself, but marriage as it points us to the truth of God's covenant. And now that's what we see in the wording of the text itself. When God comes to Judah and says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. These are beautiful words of promise that Jehovah brings to the people of Judah. That word betroth means literally to make a spouse. So with those words, God is saying to his people, I will make you my wife. That's the promise that God gives to Judah. Even though you're like Gomer and worse than Gomer, God says, I will make you my wife. That's another way of God saying to his people, I establish with you my covenant. I establish with you a relationship of love and friendship. Really no different than what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Essentially, God's saying the same thing to Judah, and he's saying the same thing to us. I make you my wife, and I will love you forever. The point is here is that God uses marriage to teach us about our relationship with him. And then notice the way verse 20 ends. And thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know the Lord. In the end, that's the purpose for marriage in the church. That we would know Jehovah. That we would know his love. That we would know the beauty of our relationship with him. Now that's really the teaching of all of Scripture. Many other passages we can point to show that. There is in Isaiah 62, for example, God speaking a similar promise to his people. Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Man, think about your wedding day for a moment. And when you saw your lovely, beautiful bride walking down the aisle. And maybe there were some nerves, but there was a joy and excitement. And enthralled with her beauty, hopefully you were. That's the idea of the way that God looks at us. Imagine, in all of our sin, in all of our impurity, yet this is how God looks at us, like a husband on his wedding day, looking at his beautiful bride. God uses marriage language there to teach us about our relationship with him. And that comes out in the New Testament as well. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, the well-known passage there on marriage, and then especially verse 32, okay, calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives to love and serve their husbands as the church serves Christ and submits to Christ. And now verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Even in that important passage on marriage, we're told there it's not about marriage so much. It's about a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery that is revealed here. Marriage is about that. So that's what we must understand about marriage as well. God is teaching us about his covenant, a relationship with him through marriage. Through marriage, we learn that God delights in us. As close and wonderful as a godly marriage is, and I pray that you have godly marriages where you're getting closer to one another the longer that you are married together. But the reality is there's something so much better. It's the perfect relationship that we have with God. God delights in us. He draws us close to Himself, even though we sin and we commit spiritual adultery against Him, yet He's faithful in His love. Through marriage, we learn to love God. Marriage delivers us from our self-centeredness. It has to. If it doesn't, marriage becomes very miserable very fast. If we're living for ourselves in marriage, it makes for a miserable marriage. And if both, husband and wife, are living for themselves, it makes the misery all the greater. There's nothing like marriage to deliver us from self-centeredness, from selfishness. Now, God does that so that more and more then we learn to love Him. We learn to love Him. That's what God is doing through marriage. This teaches us to approach marriage from a God-centered perspective and not a man-centered perspective. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. A man-centered perspective of marriage is that marriage is all about my own happiness. That may be why we desire to enter into marriage, whether we want to admit that or not. It may be that we desired marriage for wrong reasons. We thought that marriage would make us happy. We wanted the certain feeling of marriage. But the problem with that kind of thinking is this. Those who seek marriage just for their own personal happiness, they will maintain their marriage as long as their expectations for marriage last and as long as their desires are met. But when they're not, they check out. Some want a divorce then. They want separation. This marriage isn't what I thought it would be. It's not giving me what I thought it would give me. Or even if they don't want that, then they just kind of check out of the relationship. They coexist. They live in the same house. They get along. Maybe they do that just for the kids. But they're just getting along, trying not to break out in some great fight that becomes World War III. That's the self-centered perspective of this world. It's all about personal happiness. But you see, for our marriages, we want something higher. And a God-centered marriage is focused on something much higher. The perspective that we have is that marriage has to be focused on a relationship with God. Therefore, in this relationship, we want to bring glory to God. The perspective that we have in 2 Corinthians 5 ought to be the perspective of our marriages. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. The idea is we may be pleasing to Him. What we ought to want in our marriages, above all else, is that we'd please God, glorify Him. Then verse 15, this is what the cross of Jesus Christ does for us, and it applies to marriage too. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That's what we want for our marriages. We don't live for ourselves. The fruit of the cross in our lives is we don't live for ourselves, but instead we live for Him who died and rose again. That's what we're learning in marriage. That's what we want in marriage, that we're serving and honoring the God of our salvation. Our marriages are not pleasing to God and will not result in knowing God if the driving force of our marriages is our own personal happiness. We live in a day when divorce is rampant. Divorce is rampant. Not just out there, in the church as well. Why is that? Well, when it happens in the church, it's because at least one person in that marriage has stopped putting God and the gospel first. If their goal in marriage was to please God and to glorify God, there'd be no talk of divorce. But if they're focused on their expectations and they wanted to get out of marriage and their own personal happiness, then they don't want anything to do with it. Now, of course, there are exceptions, and the Bible speaks of times when separation is allowed, when there's the sin of fornication, when one is married to an unbeliever and that unbeliver leaves. Of course, we know that there can be separation at that point too. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about marriages within the church where the focus ought to be the glory of God, and it is not. We must be committed to keeping our marriages together and living obediently in marriage, not simply for our own happiness, but because this is what glorifies God. It's not just about keeping two people together because a secure home is better for the kids, staying together until the kids are older. No, it's not about that. It's about living for the glory of God. It's about God being first in that marriage relationship. And what it is, what a witness that is before the world. What a beautiful witness it is. Now that's the question for us in our marriages. What's first? What are we focused on? Not just overall, but in certain parts of our marriages. Where are we struggling? Where is there some conflict? Why is that? Is that because I'm focused on myself and not living to the glory of God? That's an important truth that comes out here. God has given us marriage so that we live for something higher. We see something higher, that covenant relationship we have with God. Now we want to see the specifics of how that is worked out. Specifically, how marriage teaches us about our covenant relationship with God. There are two things. First is, marriage is a relationship of love and friendship that teaches us about God's undeserved and unconditional love in Jesus Christ. Through marriage, we learn that God is a God of love in Himself. It's through marriage that we really learn what love is. Love has its origin in God Himself. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. His love in Himself is the triune God. If your marriage is close and intimate, and you experience that in marriage, that's a wonderful thing. But no matter how close you may feel in your marriage, it's nothing compared to the closeness that exists in the being of God Himself, because His love in Himself is perfect. It's perfect. There's perfect intimacy. There's never any disagreement within God Himself. You see, true love originates in God Himself as the triune God, and God enjoys Himself in that love. Love is enjoyable, isn't it? In marriage, in relationships, in friendships, it's enjoyable. In God, it's infinitely more enjoyable than you and I can ever imagine, because the three persons of the Holy Trinity delight in one another. Now, God is pleased to reveal this love outside of Himself. And that means that we can know true love in our marriages, but we can only know that true love because we know the love of God. People tell other people, "I love you." In the marriages in the world, there are husbands and wives who tell each other, "I love you." But they really don't understand what that means. They have no clue. They have no grasp of that. That's where some of you young people must be aware of that too in dating relationships. It's very easy for those words to roll off your tongue. "I love you." And then if I were to ask you, "What does that mean?" and you have no answer to give, then you better question yourself whether or not you ought to be saying that to someone else. Because if dating leads to marriage, and that love in marriage is a commitment, "I promise to love you," that means to stay by you, not forsake you. We have to be aware of that when we're dating. Are we saying, "I love you," to someone that may not be our husband or wife later on? We have to be concerned with that. Do we understand what we're saying when we say, "I love you," in our marriages then too? Well, God is revealing that to us. He reveals that to us in His covenant. This love is not a feeling. Oh, there are feelings that are involved, emotions that are involved, but that's not primarily what love is. Love is this. It's the deliberate activity of self-sacrifice that seeks the good of the other. It seeks the good of someone else. And in marriage, then, it seeks the good of the spouse, what's best for the spouse spiritually. And that's not based on how that other person will respond. That's not based on what the other person does. It's not based on performance. It's an unconditional love. You see, this love that I speak of is the love of God in Jesus Christ for us. It's deliberate. It's a decision that God makes from all eternity to love His people. That's the text. I will betroth thee unto me. I will make you my wife, and I will love you, not because of what you've done. No, I will love you because I make the decision to love you, and I will, and I always will. That's God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And in that love, He seeks what is best for us. He saves us. He saves us from our sin. He does that by sending His only begotten Son. 1 John 4 speaks of that. His only begotten Son. He gave what was most precious to Himself in His love for us to pay for our sins. That beautiful love was manifest in that relationship between Hosea and Gomer, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea's marriage to Gomer shows that God's love for His church is unconditional. It's not based on anything that they do. He says to Hosea, go and take Gomer back. Even though she did what she did, go take her back. Make her your wife again. And that's exactly what God does with us, even though we follow after our idolatries and our sins. That's the beauty of God's love for us. That's what love in our marriages should look like. Our love must be focused on God. And we love God by loving the spouse that God has given for us. Often the problem in our marriages is not that we don't love our spouse enough. That's part of it, but that's not the big problem. The big problem of our marriages is that we don't love God enough. We have to think about that. If we're focused on God and His love for us, how could we not love the spouse that He has given? We love God too little. We must recognize that this true love then does not come naturally. What comes naturally is selfishness, living for self. But God teaches us that we are to love as He loves us. And that love is so beautiful, the love that we have with God, His love for us and our love for Him, that really, that's what's most important. That has to be the focus of our marriages as we love in our marriages. We live in a day when men and women say to one another after they've been married for a number of years, you know, I don't think I ever loved you. Maybe you've heard the stories of a husband or a wife who said that to their spouse. You know, I really never loved you. Often that's said to be an attack upon the spouse, the other spouse. They attack them because they think that they're not doing what they should be doing. And so basically, one saying to the other, you're unlovable. That's how bad you are. You're unlovable. I never really loved you. But the reality is that the man who says such a thing really is expressing his failure to love God. When we love the spouse that God has given to us, we're loving God. If we don't love the spouse that God has given to us, we're not loving God. When there's a divorce in a marriage, that reveals that a couple or one in the couple has given up on what God has called them to do. So we learn from God's love for us that in marriage, then, we're called to serve each other. That's what we're called to do in our marriages. Serve. What's best for the other? When there's conflict, we're to reconcile. Confess sin where we need to do that. Forgive one another. It's not our duty in marriage to make the other person happy always in marriage. We might think that's a wrong way to think about marriage. It's not making the other person happy. But instead, it's doing things God's way, loving in God's way, as God teaches us to do. So we learn then in that way, as we're loving our spouse, we're learning of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. As we learn of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, we're able to put that into practice in our marriages. So we see how it is that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant in the love that we show in marriage. The second thing we see in that relationship between covenant and marriage is this. Marriage is a bond until death because God's covenant with us is forever and He is faithful in that covenant. That's what we read in the text in Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20, where God says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." And then in 20, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." Those two ideas go together. God will be faithful in His love, and in that faithful love, He betroths His bride to Himself forever. There's nothing that breaks that bond, that relationship of love and friendship that He establishes with His people. There's nothing we can do to break that relationship of love and friendship with God. That doesn't mean that we can live how we want. We know that that's not the idea of it. But we can do nothing to break that relationship. Oh, how beautifully that was on display in that relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Although she left Hosea for other men, still Hosea went and found her and brought her back, drew her to himself, and lived with her and loved her in that marriage. And that's exactly what God does when we stray in sin, doesn't He? He draws us to Himself. He assures us of His love. Oh, He does rebuke and He admonishes for the sinful way in which we walk, but He does that in love too. God is constantly showing His love for His sinful, adulterous bride, the church. And that shows us that His love is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. He promises here in the text always to love us. And that's not because that love is based on what we do. It's because it's His eternal decision to do this. We learn this as we live this in our marriages. Everyone here who is married has been sinned against by their spouse, and everyone here who is married has sinned against their spouse. There's no doubt about it. Not just once, not just a few times, time after time after time. But we know that even though that takes place, that that is not something that breaks the marriage bond. We've been taught that. We know that. We know the passages. We know what Jesus says in Matthew 19. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We know what we find in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, as it speaks of a woman who may be separated from her husband, and it says that there are two possibilities. Either she remains single or she's reconciled to her husband. There's no, well, go on to someone else. We know what it says at the end of the chapter, that it's death that alone breaks the bond of marriage. Marriage is a bond broken by God only in death. And although divorce is allowed in certain circumstances, still the godly desire of God's people is that even when there are awful sins that separate and divide, they want to be reconciled. Not for their own happiness. No, it's to be a picture of the unbreakable covenant that God has with His people and His church. And that should be the reason that we want to live obediently in marriage, is to praise and glorify God in that way. Now, that means something very practical and important for us in our marriages. It means this: we must never, never use divorce as a threat. If there's anybody here tonight who has done that, you've threatened divorce, and you've not asked your spouse for forgiveness for that, you need to go home and do that very thing. Ask your spouse to forgive you for that, and vow never, ever to say that again or put that on the table. Because that's not living by the truth of God's covenant. You see, as we love this spouse that's a sinner, and that spouse loves me, who is a sinner. And we live together in marriage, and we are, we're sinning against each other, but we're forgiving, we're being reconciled to one another, we're desiring growth and sanctification together. What we see in that as we live that is a picture of the unbreakable bond of love and friendship that God has established with us in Jesus Christ. That's what we want our marriages to be, focused on that, not my own happiness, my relationship with God, the covenant that He has established with me and all His people. Third way in which we see that there's a correlation between covenant and marriage is in promise. In God's covenant, God makes promises. That's really what the text is. It's a promise where God's saying, I will make you my wife, and because you're my wife, I will love you, and you will remain my wife forever. That's God's promise to His church. That's His promise to the church of Jesus Christ. Even though the church of Christ is made up of adulterers and adulteresses, as she is called, in James 4. That's what we are in our sinfulness. Every time we sin, we're like Gomer. Every time. But God's promise is, I love you. And that will never change. Beautiful promises that God makes to His church. That He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always draw us to Himself. He will forgive us. And He will bring us to live with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. As we see and understand that truth of God's covenant, we are to live that in marriage too. We are encouraged to live by the promises that we make in our marriages. Everyone who's married has made a promise, taken a vow before God. A good time for us to think about those vows and promises. Maybe you don't remember the exact wording of those vows. Maybe you were too nervous at the time to remember the exact wording of those vows, but you know the content of them. And it's essentially this: I promise to love you till death do us part. And I promise to do that in the way that God calls me as husband to do that in His word, and I promise to do that as God calls a wife to do that in His word. I promise to do that for better, for worse, no matter what happens. That's the promise that we made. It's not simply a promise to stay in marriage. No, it's not just that. It's a promise to love. Understanding that love is not simply a feeling, but it's a conscious, deliberate decision that is made. I will do what is best for my spouse physically, emotionally, and above all else, spiritually. Period. Not except if this happens. There are those parenthetical clauses, so to speak, that some have in their marriage vows. No, there are no parenthetical clauses. There are no exception clauses here. I promise to do this for better, for worse. Those are the promises that we make. Are we keeping those promises? Well, there's no one here in marriage who can say, I'm perfectly keeping those promises. But that's our goal. That's our desire, to live by those promises, because that is what God does with us. May we learn to live by these vows as God lives by His covenant promises. We struggle with them. We struggle to keep those vows because of our own sinfulness. But here's where we learn. How amazing that God does not struggle to keep His covenant promises to us, because He's perfect in His love for us. He's faithful in those promises. We see the beauty tonight of God's covenant, but we see as well the focus of marriage. It must not be ourselves. It must not be our own personal happiness. For those who are dating too, your goal ought not to be, in a relationship that you have, my happiness, but instead, the covenant of God. Then we see the seriousness of marriage. It's not about me. It's about reflecting God, His covenant, and His truth. And not only reflecting it, but learning learning of what God has done in Jesus Christ, learning of the greatness of His love, learning of the power of His promises, learning of all of these things so that we more and more would grow closer to Him and live to glorify Him forevermore. May God use this word to bless our marriages so that they reflect more and more God's unfailing, unchanging covenant love for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are thankful for this word tonight. A powerful word to encourage us in our marriages, but more than that, to encourage each one of us tonight in a relationship with Thee and the promises that Thou dost give to us and the love that Thou dost have for us that never changes nor fades away. Father in heaven, build us up in these promises, but also strengthen our marriages. Deliver us from selfishness. And may we have God-centered, covenant-focused marriages that glorify Thy great name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.